So one of the things that I'm most grateful for is that I got to go to seminary. I got to go to the school, a school where they train pastors. I'm so glad I went. And I'm so glad I went when I did, because it was in the 90s, and I was attending this church, actually, the Evanston Vineyard. And in the 90s, the Evanston Vineyard was experiencing a renewal in the Holy Spirit. Those were some of the best years of my pre-married life. Well, it's probably no surprise to you that a school that trains pastors has a really high view of the Bible. The Bible is the authoritative word of God. In other words, they are his very words, and they have authority on our lives. They were the revelation of his identity and divine will, and they are the grand sweeping story of the people of God, and they are invitation to us to join that story. They are completely trustworthy. They are absolutely something that you can put your hope in. And they're also what my seminary, my school, taught me without any formal error. So scholars call that inerrancy. The original autographs, the original manuscripts are inerrant. And, you know, listen, I was in full agreement with all of that except for the last part. Just about everything that my school taught me about the Bible, I believed, except for the formal error part, the inerrancy part, which to my mind just seemed kind of silly. I mean, it's too much to explain here, and I'd be happy to have a conversation with you about it. But I just thought to believe in inerrancy, I thought we'd have to do some unnecessary gymnastics to get there. I mean, if we believe it's trustworthy, if we believe that it holds authority over our lives, isn't that enough? So as I was finishing up my degree, I found myself interviewing for different pastoral jobs. And on the phone with the first pastor that I worked for, a guy named Roy Conwell, he's a vineyard pastor in the Pacific Northwest, I told him, I confessed my doubts about this last part. And I remember hearing him on the phone ask me this question, which changed everything about the way that I looked at the Bible. "I only want to know this," he asked me. "Do you have the same attitude about the Bible that Jesus does? Do you honor it like he does and he did? Do you love it like he does? Do you have the same attitude about the Bible that Jesus does?" I mean, that was such a great question for me, because it changed things for me. It changed the way that I looked at it. And my answer to that question was an aspirational and resounding yes. Yes. Listen, we're in this series, Becoming Like Jesus, and the idea of this series is that we become like Jesus as we do the things that Jesus did. We become like Jesus as we do the things that Jesus did in the presence of Jesus by the power of the Spirit. Doing the things, doing the activities, the spiritual practices that Jesus did is how we become like Jesus. And what we believe around here is we believe that becoming like Jesus is our highest good for our sake and for the sake of our city. And so what we want to do today is we want to talk about the Bible. But what I want to do is I want to talk about the Bible or the scriptures through this lens. How did Jesus see it? How did he love it? How did he treasure it? That's what I wanted to explore today. The record of Jesus's life in the Bible was really clear. He treasured the scriptures. We know this because they were close to his heart. He likely had large sections of it memorized. Consider these examples. At the age of 12, Jesus exhibited astonishing understanding among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. This is what Luke 2:46 tells us. Well, how does this type of understanding actually happen? Psalm 119:104 says, "I gain understanding, astonishing understanding from your precepts." So from the law, from the scriptures, something which as a dedicated follower of God and a faithful attendee of the synagogue, Jesus was taught to treasure, and treasure it he did. I mean, the beginning of Jesus's public ministry comes on the heels of a 40-day fast in the wilderness. And when Jesus was in the wilderness, we learn that he was tempted by the devil three times. And guess what? He answers each temptation with the scriptures. It was clear that he didn't have to look it up on his phone or his paper Tanakh. I mean, he could recall it from memory. This is what it says. "The tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread.' Jesus answered, 'It is written, Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. From Scripture. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down. For it is written, and this is how the devil doesn't play fair, but this is what he says, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. So how does Jesus answer him? He answers him again with Scripture. It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their splendor. All this, the devil says, I will give you if you will bow down and worship me. And what does Jesus do? He answers again with Scripture. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Now, I mean, this passage is incredibly deep and rich, and we're going to talk about this later when we talk about fasting, but I just want to say, when we are weak and we are exhausted, aren't we most prone to temptation? But Jesus resisted these temptations. How did he withstand these temptations? The Bible. I mean, even though he had not been eating or drinking anything, he had been feasting on the words that come from the mouth of God. Similarly, how many of you have said things you regret when you're angry? Don't raise your hand. You don't have to put that in the chat. But what about Jesus? What happens to him? What comes out of him when he's angry? Guess what? Same thing, the Bible. Jesus entered in Matthew 21, verse 12. Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, in other words, from the Bible, my house will be called the house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. What comes out of Jesus when he's pressed? The Bible. Because the Bible is close to his heart. And I can give you example after example of Jesus quoting Scripture throughout his life and ministry. His extraordinary command of the Bible was a hallmark of his ministry. I mean, it just flowed out of him. I mean, he quotes it like he's breathing. When the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, like the religious establishment, when they come to test him, what does Jesus do? Well, he quotes Scripture over and over again. I mean, there are just too many references to name here. But in the last few days of his life, let me just give you a few. To the disciples, after he is anointed for burial before his death, Deuteronomy 15 slips in from Jesus. The poor you will always have with you. To Peter in the upper room, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. That's another verse from the Bible. To the Sanhedrin at his trial, he quotes Daniel 7. Even on the cross, he quotes from the Psalms. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? The Bible was in him. He treasured it. Now, something about his extensive knowledge of Scripture, something that we overlook, and something that I want to highlight, is how it must have shaped the way he thought about his life. I mean, Jesus' life was the fulfillment of hundreds of promises and prophecies. I mean, could that have directed his life? I believe it did. After Jesus was raised from the dead, we find him before the disciples. He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the Scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. But going back a couple weeks ago, when we talked about the Garden of Gethsemane, we find Jesus in the garden before his arrest, praying that God would change the plan and go about the redemption of the world in a different way. But he eventually submits to the will of God. He submits to this plan. Why? I believe the biggest reason, one of the biggest reasons why Jesus submitted to the will of God is because he knew comprehensively and decisively the will of God from the Bible through exactly what Luke says here. The law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. In other words, even Jesus demonstrates that reading and knowing and loving the Scriptures formed him. At the core of formation, I think even Jesus, despite his divine nature, was formed to his calling, formed to his vocation through his knowledge of the Bible. Even Jesus, despite his divine nature, was formed to his calling through his submission to the Word of God. I mean, he says in John 10, verse 34, Scripture can't be set aside. So if we want to become like Jesus, we will do the things that Jesus did, and that includes reading, being formed by, and being submitted to the Bible. That reading will change us, and that reading will lead us to life and life to the full. Following Jesus' example, I've done my best to commit to memory verses from the Bible. And they have changed me. They have rearranged me. They've rewired my thinking. As a project for some interns some years ago at another church, we worked on memorizing the book of Ephesians. Most of us got through it. But one thing that happened to me as I was memorizing that book was that I got to chapter 3 and realized that the prayer that the Apostle Paul prays for us about the knowledge and depth and width and length of God's love was a prayer that I desperately needed in my life. And I've shared this in a devotional before, but I spent most of my life feeling disconnected from the love of God. So I began to pray this prayer straight from the Bible every day, until one day, sitting at my dining room table, I felt this warmth inside of me. And, you know, it was this warmth. I was about to sit down, and I was about to read something, and I was about to actually, like, have a conversation with God, and then I just started to feel this warmth inside, like, oh, I'm really looking forward to having this conversation. And at that point, I felt like God spoke to me and said, no, that's not warmth that you feel because you're happy to be here. That's warmth from me. That's my love for you. I mean, it was something that I had felt so many times before. I just never knew what it was. I never knew that that was God's love for me. But all of a sudden, through the constant attention and through the taking serious of the Bible, something happened and something clicked. Even now, every day, I pray that prayer for each one of you, that you would know this magnificent love that God has for each one of you. That you would know that you are deeply loved by God. I mean, that for me started with the Scriptures. Jesus knew the Bible and he loved it so well. He knew the Bible and he loved it so well. Why? Why? Well, because I believe, now stay with me here. We're going to do some jump in here, okay? But I believe that Jesus knew it and loved it so well because he is the archetypal shining example of the person of Psalm 1. He's the fulfillment of Psalm 1. I mean, like we talked about this earlier when he tells his disciples after he's raised from the dead that everything that was written about him had to be fulfilled and including the Psalms. And I think that Psalm 1 is actually about Jesus. And this is what Psalm 1 says. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night. This, I believe, is about Jesus. Okay, stay with me. Jesus' delight is in the law or in the word or the scriptures of the Lord. He meditates on the Bible day and night. So what was Jesus doing when he withdrew to lonely places and prayed? What was Jesus doing when he stayed up all night to pray? I don't think he was just praying. I bet he was memorizing and meditating the Bible. And that study produced in him what? Delight. It produced in him joy. Why did Jesus endure the cross? How did he endure the cross? How did he scorn its shame? Hebrews tells us he did it because of the joy set before him. And let me ask you, how did he know about that joy? How did he know what was on the other side of the cross? How did he know? He knew it from the Bible. He knew it from the Bible. Again, from Luke, Jesus' own very words. This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in Jesus' name to all nations. He knew what was coming after the cross. He knew that it was going to be resurrection, rise from the dead on the third day. He knew that news about him, repentance for the forgiveness of sins, would be talked about and proclaimed in his name to all nations. He knew what was after the cross because of the Bible, because of what was written. He knew what was to come from the revealed word of God through scriptures. He knew that death was not the end. He knew that resurrection awaited him, and that there would be joy and repentance and forgiveness for every single person. And what did knowing that do? What did reading that do? It produced the joy set before him. The scriptures produce joy, even and especially so with Jesus. And this is the primary reason why I think we need to read the Bible, why I invite you to read the Bible with us. Even more than to be formed by the truth and revelation of who God is and who we are, we read scripture because it's the one thing in this world that we have that can reliably produce joy. It will never fail us. As one pastor puts it, life without joy is unbearable. The Christian life is a life of many afflictions, but in them all, God sustains joy, and he does it by the scriptures. I know story after story of people who, once they become Christians, devour their Bible. They read it over and over again. They dog-ear it. They highlight it. They mark it all up. They're voracious for it. Well, why? Because they're hungry, but it also brings them delight. I mean, if you are somebody who is just exploring the faith and is circling around Christianity, exploring it, kind of wondering about it, the Bible will actually give you delight too. It will actually give you joy too. You don't need to be a Christian to read this book. I know this. I know this. I actually know someone from my college who read the Bible and discovered God's love for him in there because of that delight. Listen to Adama's story.
About 5 years ago, I was so bored that I decided to read the Bible. I had no idea what I wanted to read from it, so I texted Chris, the high school pastor, and asked him some suggested scriptures that I should read. He said, "Why don't you read from the book of Luke, and if you have any questions, ask me." And it was at that point that I realized I actually didn't know where the book of Luke was. So I spent like 15 minutes flipping through the scripts, the books, to see where the book of Luke was. And about 10 chapters in, I put it down because I realized, unlike any piece of literature, I wasn't reading this book. The book was reading me. It was at that moment that I experienced the authoritative word of God, meaning that this book was right and I was wrong. 4 months later, when I decided to follow Jesus, I picked up the Bible again and I started fasting from social media and secular music. And I made a commitment to read that Bible every time I wanted to listen to music or was tempted to go on social media. And during that time, I gained such a high appreciation and a respect for this mysterious man called Jesus. I wanted to be just like this man who was caring for children, for the poor, who spoke value into people who had no value in the social systems. And I was challenged in my life by this book to be peaceful, to be loving, to be kind and compassionate, and to speak wisdom and love. The Bible also provided for me answers to my unanswered questions. It gave me guidance to my unstructured life. During that time, my mom had passed away, and my dad was running a full-time restaurant. So as a senior in high school, I had no structure, and that Bible was like my dad. It was the words of God, and it challenged me to become who I am, and it gave me purpose. I started figuring out who I wanted to be and what I wanted to do. The Bible gave me joy because I never read a story like Jesus. I was so excited to open the Gospel of John because it challenged me to walk into my calling. I learned more about who God was and who I was created to be.
Some of you are here and you're thinking, man, my experience of the Bible has been hard. I mean, like, you resonate with Autumn's story. But for you, your experience of the Bible has been anything but delight and joy. I mean, it's a struggle to read. I totally get that. The Bible is a book that is bound by culture. It was written at a certain time and place, and that presents a ton of challenges. I mean, the names alone are really hard. And then there are large sections of genealogies, like name after name after name, as well as, you know, you find these detailed architectural plans for the tabernacle and the temple. And, you know, like, add to that, the Bible is not really organized like books today. I mean, it's only chronological in certain parts. It doesn't quite read like a story. Again, just call us back to the attitude of Jesus. He treasured it. That means, in the very least, that the effort somehow will reward us, will reward you and me. It will produce joy in us. So where does that leave us? What next? One thing about our experience of the Bible nowadays is that we seldom read it in community. We seldom read it in community, like together, as it was likely experienced for the people of its day. We might even think of it as a solitary exercise so that we can check the little box that we've done, kind of our duty for the day. This is one of the biggest reasons why we're doing this series. The church has historically conceived of these practices as being exercised in community with one another. The church has historically conceived of these practices to be done as individuals, but in concert with the whole of the church, so that there is mutual support and accountability, and of course, mutual delight. So for all of us listening, here's the invitation. Let's dial up the commitment to these practices individually and together. I mean, we can do this together by reading the same things together. We can do that individually by making the effort to show up to read on our own, to support our brothers and sisters who are doing the same in their homes. And we can do it together by reporting, by talking about, by dialoguing, having conversation about how these practices are going in our small groups and with our friends. So for this week, each day, we prepared a short reading for you. Each day, our hope is that the devotional will be directed toward that reading, and in your small groups, you'll be practicing and talking about these readings, and also be practicing the practice of Lectio Divina, or divine reading. It's just a contemplative way of reading the Bible and paying attention to what the Spirit is saying to you. I mean, our hope is that you dive in and you read the Bible. I know that the Bible, for many of us, has felt like it's really hard to read, felt impenetrable, but let's do it together as a community and receive the invitation to read the Scriptures and discover joy and discover the magnificent love of God for each one of us.